I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 11. And we'll read the first 13 verses. Luke 11, verses 1 through 13. This is God's holy word. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And he said to them, Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So far, the reading of God's holy word. Perseverance is a noble quality when it's directed to the right ends. Perseverance is defined as the continued effort to do or achieve something difficult, to do or achieve something despite the difficulties, failure, or opposition. The continued effort to do or achieve something despite difficulties, failure, or opposition. Allow me to give you some examples of people who persevered. The first one is Albert Einstein. He didn't speak until he was 4, and he didn't read until he was 7. His parents and his teachers originally diagnosed him as being mentally handicapped. Well, he persevered. He overcame some serious learning challenges, and he only turned out to win a Nobel Prize and become the face of modern physics. Or consider Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison has a long list of inventions to his name, including the light bulb and the moving picture. But there are numerous failed projects that are left on the workbench of Thomas Edison. But he knew that failure wouldn't stop him. He said, if I find 10,000 ways that something won't work, I haven't failed. I'm not discouraged, because every wrong attempt discarded is another step forward. And the last example, consider Colonel Sanders, the founder of Kentucky Fried Chicken. He started his dream at 65 years of age. He got a Social Security check for $105, and he was mad. But instead of complaining about it, he did something. He had this secret recipe, the secret 11 spices, and he thought that restaurant owners would love his secret recipe, and they would use it, and sales would increase, and he would get a percentage of it, and he thought he would be very wealthy. And so Colonel Sanders drove around the country, knocking on doors, sleeping in his car while wearing his trademark white suit. Do you know how many times Colonel Sanders got a no until he finally got a yes? 1,009 times. That's perseverance. These are all names that we would recognize as successful individuals. Einstein, Edison, Colonel Sanders. They refused to quit no matter what the obstacles were. Well, we can learn from examples like that. Those sorts of examples force us to ask the question, if they eventually found success, even in their vocational endeavors, even in their work careers, shouldn't Christians have that same sort of perseverance in prayer, seeking God's blessing? Shouldn't we have that same drive, that endless perseverance to carry on in prayer? Now, maybe your first reaction is, well, can we really petition God that earnestly, that aggressively, assertively, seeking his blessings? Is God really that interested in our needs and concerns? Maybe you're thinking, God is holy. He's infinitely holy. We heard in the consistory room, the council room before the service, he's the thrice holy God that inhabits eternity. His name is to be hallowed. So maybe we're thinking, well, we should just keep our requests to a minimum. Just a few small matters. We really shouldn't be bothering a holy, sovereign God. But in this well-known parable before us, we have the Lord Jesus telling us that we can come to the Father's throne continually and with great confidence asking for the Lord's blessings. And so we'll look at verses 5 through 13 as our theme. Shameless, bold prayer. That's the theme. Shameless, bold prayer. And we'll look at it under 2 points. First, there's this persistent midnight visitor. And then secondly, there's a generous, willing host. So, a persistent midnight visitor and a generous, willing host. Jesus has just finished teaching his disciples the Lord's Prayer. His disciples had asked them to teach them to pray. And so Jesus gives them the outline of prayer. And he says, you can call me Father. And you can know that my kingdom is to be spread over the face of the earth. And Jesus says, you need to ask for daily bread to show that you are dependent on me. And you're to ask for forgiveness and to be pardoned, not only with the Lord, but with others. We're to live in a relationship of harmony with others. And so a very simple prayer. A lot is packed into the Lord's Prayer, but a simple prayer where the Lord gives them the general guidelines for how they are to live their lives. And then he goes on to explain this parable of this friend who shows up at midnight. Now, it was very common at that time for people to travel at night. In the cool of the night, they would carry out their travel plans. And so it's quite understandable that a visitor would show up in the middle of the night and would be quite unexpected. They didn't have a way to communicate travel plans like we do today. And so this was not an unusual situation. Everyone in the crowd would have been able to relate to this parable that Jesus is telling them. There are two other things that we have to keep in mind to understand this parable. First of all, the availability of food. Food was not as available as it is today. There were no grocery stores, definitely no 24-hour grocery stores like we have today. And so food would have been would have been scarce. Not that there wasn't enough food, but you would have baked enough food for that particular day, and once that food was gone, there was nothing left. And the second thing that we need to keep in mind is the hospitality of the ancient culture. It was considered to be very inappropriate if you didn't show hospitality to any guest that showed up at your door. It was a cultural expectation to the extreme, if I can put it that way, to a Dutch Reformed congregation, to the extreme that you would show hospitality. You would be extremely gracious to any visitor who would come to your door day or night. And so those expectations we need to keep in mind. This parable puts this man who has this late midnight visitor in a real tight bind. This is a very serious problem. He has somebody knocking at his door in the middle of the night, and he has no food to offer him. Well, he does have a choice. He has really two options. He could either go to his neighbor, who he knows might have some bread and is obviously asleep, or he could choose not to be a good host and not offer bread to this midnight visitor who's come to his door. Well, considering the cultural context, the answer is obvious. He has to find some food for this unexpected visitor who showed up in the middle of the night. And so this man who has a visitor, he knows which neighbor he can go to who most likely have some food. And then if he calls on his neighbor is then obligated to respond to his request. Now, it's one thing for us to be disturbed in the middle of the night. We all love our beauty sleep, but we have to understand the ancient culture, the context of this story. You have to imagine a one-room house with the sleeping quarters at the back of the house on a raised platform. And then during the day, a half door would be open to let in fresh air. People can come in and out of the house from the bottom half of the door, but the top of half of the door would typically be open. And then at night, the top half of the door would be closed, a Dutch door as we know it, and a large wooden bar would go across the door to secure the house. And then you also have to imagine all the animals, the livestock, would sleep at the front of this house, and the family, like I said, would sleep at the back on these raised mats, some sort of sleeping mats. So when this man is going to go to his neighbor and ask his neighbor for at least one loaf of bread so that he can give some food to this unexpected visitor in the middle of the night, this is more than just a nuisance. This man would have to be raised from his sleep. He would have to stumble over sleeping children, remove that large wooden bar and the door, and obviously all the animals would also be woken up at the front of the house. And so when Jesus asked this rhetorical question, which of you, if I can put it this way, which of you has the nerve to wake up the neighbor and his family and livestock at midnight to ask for bread? All these people can imagine this scenario. They can imagine the situation. This host has nerve because it's clear that the neighbor is going to be irritated, to say the least, with this inconvenient request. The text seems to imply that this neighbor is going to be irritated no matter how politely the man who's asking for bread asks. The neighbor's going to be annoyed. And so we can understand the response of the man who is being asked for bread. Verse 7. He says, "Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you." The house is secured. The door has been shut. The children are sleeping. "Please, leave me alone. Now is not the time to be bothering me asking for bread." But notice that the neighbor gives this answer, not because he doesn't have any food, but it's because of the noise and the confusion. That's why he's unwilling to help this man who's looking for some bread. But the neighbor is eventually going to come to his aid. But it's not because of some sort of friendship. It's not just because, you know, they're neighborly, or even because he feels some sort of obligation on his part. No, he's going to help because this host is asking continually, even though he's initially rejected. It says in verse 8, "I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." It's the word persistence. That word is translated in the King James as importunity, a word we don't use anymore. But if we were to try and translate that word, it really gives you this idea of shameless boldness. You see, this host, he has nerve to ask for 3 loaves of bread when all he really needed was 1. And he has the nerve to force his neighbor in the middle of the night to respond to his request. This host has gall. He really does. He's willing to go to great lengths and to suffer great rebuke to get the bread that he needs so that he can be a good host to the midnight visitor who's come to his house. Now, Jesus is teaching this parable to teach his disciples about prayer. They'd asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Jesus takes an ordinary situation that they could all envision, and he wants to teach them about prayer. Well, what is Jesus teaching us? He's teaching us to pray with the same importunity, the same persistence as that desperate host. He's telling us we need to pray that same shameless, bold prayer. Now, that word, persistence, it has the idea of praying so earnestly and so incessantly that it becomes annoying. We all know what that's like as parents. We have our lovely children, and they ask us, why? Mom, 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 mom. And after 172 times, we say, just enough. That's the idea that is wrapped up in that word persistence. It's to keep asking to the point of annoyance. It's a persistence that's not hindered by our shamefulness. You see, so often we're hindered in our prayers because, yeah, the relationship with the Lord is broken. It's not what it should be. And the first thing that happens is our prayer life becomes very shallow or even non-existent. We're often ashamed because of our sin, or because we've been negligent in our prayer life. They go hand in hand. And so this sort of persistent prayer, it comes with confidence, and it overcomes shame. And we draw near to God in prayer. It's a prayer that sounds like this: "Lord, I come. Lord, I should be ashamed, but I have requests that I need to have fulfilled. Lord, I'm coming at midnight, at the most inconvenient time. I should come in the morning, but Lord, I'm coming and I will keep coming, for you alone are able to answer my prayers. Lord, answer me in mercy. Grant me the desires of my heart for the honor of your name. It's a simple prayer, but it's a prayer that's going to keep coming again and again. You see, we must pray persistently, confidently, and shamelessly. We must practice this determined prayer. No surrender prayer. No obstacles. Shameless prayer, seeking the Lord's blessings. Now, as you're thinking through this parable, you're thinking, but how can we pray with that kind of boldness, that confidence? When I look at this parable, the neighbor was very reluctant to give bread to this desperate host. Isn't that an unfortunate picture of God's generosity? If you're talking about God giving out an abundance of blessings and we can pray earnestly for those blessings, isn't this an unfortunate picture of how God is, of what he's like? Wouldn't it have been better if the neighbor had responded because of this depth of friendship rather than because he couldn't help it, because he was basically forced into the situation? Those are legitimate questions, and that's how we interpret this parable. But it's really misunderstanding the parable. Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's not saying God is or he acts like this. In this case, the argument is like this. If a friend, who's not really much of a friend, will give you the bread you ask for, how much more will God, your loving Father, give you the things you need? How much more? From lesser to greater. You see, God's help is the opposite of the neighbor's response. God loves to give good gifts to his children. Now, why is Jesus teaching a parable on prayer? Why is he teaching a lesson on prayer? Yes, the disciples have asked. But why do we need to hear this lesson again? Don't we have to be honest and say, our prayer life is one of the first things to slip. We may have good intentions. We may have that prayer list written out. We may have it even in our Bible, and we're going to pray our way through the Psalms or whatever it may be. And yeah, soon, for whatever reason, it just starts to slide. Another common hindrance in prayer is we really are not full of faith. We're not totally convinced that God is really all that interested in us. We think God couldn't really be bothered with my particular situation. Does the Lord of the universe listen to me when I get down on my knees and I bring my request before the Lord? We have those questions. And we, even with all the promises in Scripture of the Lord loving to hear the prayers of his children and loving to answer them, we still doubt them. Even when we look back at our own prayer lists and we see all the prayers that the Lord has answered, we still doubt. We still think that God really is not all that interested in our prayers. And so Jesus comes with this parable and he reminds us that we are to come with this shameless, bold confidence. We're to make our request boldly before God. God is holy, and yet he tells us, come. Come again and again and again. If you would go to your neighbor in the middle of the night, is there not much more reason to go to the Lord, the one who never slumbers nor sleeps? The Lord cares deeply for his children, more than any friend possibly could. So how do we have this bold confidence to enter into God's throne room? If you were to go before a royal official, a dignitary of some sort, even the prime minister. That would require some boldness. Well, how much more boldness is required to go before the King of Kings, the one who is the sovereign ruler over all the kings, all the prime minister, all the presidents of the earth? You see, we recognize who we are to some degree as sinners, even after grace. And when we see ourselves rightly as who we are, we should be humbled, not emboldened, to approach God. And when we rightly know who we are and who we're going before as the thrice holy God, we should be full of fear, not boldness. I think if we look at the publican's prayer, we see that combination of boldness, but also humility as he comes before the king's throne. The publican cried out, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And in that simple prayer, we have both genuine humility and at the same time, genuine boldness. You see, they're not opposites. The publican, he viewed himself as a sinner. That's humility. And yet he came and he brought his prayers before the Lord. And that required great boldness. He came as a bold beggar as he enters the Lord's throne room. Now, how does a bold beggar come into the king's throne room? It's only when he knows that he goes before a throne of grace, that he will not be rejected when he enters into the Lord's throne room. And that points us to the work of Christ. God's throne of grace is full of grace and mercy because of the work of Christ. It's only because of what Christ has done on behalf of sinners that God is able to receive them. That's our only pleading ground, as we sung earlier. Only then does that throne room become a throne of grace where we can then truly let every burden roll off our backs and leave them there at the Lord's throne. And so the right attitude of humble boldness only comes through a right understanding of who God is through the redeeming work of Christ. You see, the work of Christ, it really points us straight to the heart of the Father. And it tells us he loves to show mercy. He loves to pour out his love to those who pray persistently and to ask for their requests. And so we're called to pray boldly and yet humbly. We have to keep both of these together. We've all seen bold prayer. We would call it a name it and claim it type of prayer. I want this and I want that and I need to have that. And perhaps you've seen the TV evangelists just listing it off and telling God, I must have it. That's bold prayer. But we've also perhaps seen humble prayer. Humble prayer that is so full of fear and so uncertain about entering God's presence. It sounds like, let us try to pray. It sounds like prayer that doesn't pray in Jesus' name because they don't believe that Jesus' atoning work truly covers their prayer as well. Now, we must have both boldness and humility. You see, boldness without humility and humility without boldness are both sinful. They both twist God's character. Boldness without humility, it denies God's justice. While humility without boldness is ignoring his mercy. You need to have both God's justice, his holiness, and his mercy to understand how we can rightly come before a holy God. And so there are two lessons that we can learn from this parable. First, we need to practice that same shameless, bold prayer. And secondly, as the neighbor arose from his bed and helped the host, so the Lord, in a much greater way, is going to provide for the needs of his people. As we'll see in our second point, a gracious, willing host. Jesus has given a simple parable, and now he's going to go on to apply it. All the disciples, everyone in the crowd has understood this parable. They know exactly what he's talking about. But are they going to be able to take that lesson that he's teaching them and then put it into practice in their lives? Jesus is ready to respond to some of the questions that are already stirring in their minds. And so he wants to teach his disciples how to persevere in prayer. And so he repeats Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. He's referring back to that passage in the Gospel of Matthew. And he tells his disciples in verse 9, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." Jesus is telling his disciples, you need to do three things to persevere. Ask, seek, and knock. To ask is an open-ended invitation to pray. It's to bring your petitions and requests before the Lord. And when you're asking for something, that right away implies you are in an inferior position. You come in a state of humility, and you are asking a superior, you are asking the Lord. And so when we are called to ask, we're called to come with confidence, with boldness, but also with humility. Now, this is not an imperative of command, meaning that you must ask in order to receive. This is what's called an imperative of condition, meaning if you ask, you will indeed receive. Once again, it's a form of arguing from the lesser to the greater. This is an invitation to pray to the Lord, who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Ephesians 3:20. So that's to ask, a general open-ended invitation to pray. But then he tells his disciples to seek, and that's to pursue after God and seek his will. It means you're not only asking, but you're acting. You're actually putting it into practice. There must be some action to receive the fulfillment of the things that you're asking for. And in this context, if we look at the Lord's Prayer, the one thing that the disciples and us as modern-day disciples, if we can put it that way, the one thing that we're called to seek after first is the kingdom of God. That's really our first priority and mission in life, to see God's kingdom spread over the face of the earth, just as it is in heaven. That's what the psalmist was saying in Psalm 105, verse 4, when he said, "Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore." So Jesus is telling his disciples, seek first the kingdom. That's your first priority. Make that your first goal in life, to see the increase, the advancement, the extension of Christ's kingdom over the face of the earth. And so the disciples are told first to ask and then to seek. And if that isn't enough, they're told, then you're going to have to knock. And we all understand that there's an increase of intensity here. First asking, and then seeking, and now to knock. And knocking is asking, plus acting, plus persevering. And so Jesus is saying, you knock again and again and again until the door is opened. It's implied that you don't just stand at the door room of God's throne and wait for the door to be open. The Lord wants us to keep asking and seeking and knocking. The grammar of the text is really clear. It says, continue to ask, continue to seek, and continue to knock. Just keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And then notice that this isn't just some sort of endless, futile exercise. No, there's a promise that's given. It says, it will be answered, and you will find, and the door will be opened. The promise is guaranteed to take place. And so whenever we bring our prayers before the Lord, and we ask something that's within God's revealed will, we can be sure, like 100%, absolutely certain, that the Lord will answer it in His good time and in His good way. And so we can pray for greater devotion and loyalty and commitment to Christ and His kingdom. The Lord will hear that prayer and He'll answer our requests. We can pray that the Lord would point us to the finished work of Christ alone as our only pleading ground for salvation. And the Lord would love to answer that request. We can pray for a heart that is content and steadfast with the Lord's will and ways. We can be sure that the Lord would love to answer that request in our own personal lives. And so the believer is commanded to ask, to seek, and to knock with the full confidence that the Lord is going to fulfill His promises. He'll come with an abundance of blessings. Jesus is teaching His disciples, and He's given them these clear instructions to ask, to seek, and to knock. And just in case the disciples don't understand the command and then the promise that we see in verses 9 and 10, He goes on to explain in verses 11 and 12 in particular about a father giving his child a stone when he asks for bread, or giving him a scorpion when he asks for an egg. And every father in that audience would have known that that's ridiculous. Every earthly father wants to give the very best for their children. And once again, we see the same argument from the lesser to the greater. If earthly fathers who are evil or imperfect know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more does our Heavenly Father love to give good gifts to those who ask and seek and knock? God's far more gracious than any earthly father could ever be. Take notice of the gift that He promises to give in verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Jesus is saying, I have a gift that is far better than any gift that an earthly father could give to his child. It's the Holy Spirit that indwells the believer when they know of the saving work of Christ. And once again, Jesus is referring back to a parallel passage in Matthew 7, verse 11, where Jesus promises to give good gifts to those who ask Him. And here in this passage in Luke 11, Jesus promises to give the Holy Spirit. And there are some scholars who say that there's tension, there's conflict between these two passages, and they spill a lot of ink trying to explain how these two are not in agreement with each other. there's no conflict between these two passages, because the Holy Spirit is the source of all the good gifts that the Lord will give His people. Of all the gifts that God could possibly give us, none is greater than the gift of God Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that points us to Christ and shows us our sufficiency, our fullness is found in everything that Christ has accomplished for us. Now, you're thinking, the Holy Spirit is the greatest gift that the Lord could ever give us? I thought that was the redeeming work of Christ. How can the gift of the Holy Spirit be better than that? Well, what does the Spirit do within the people of God? Why is the Holy Spirit the greatest blessing that God gives to His people? It's the work of the Holy Spirit that shows us the truths of God's Word. It opens our eyes, our spiritual eyes, to rightly understand God's Word of truth. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin, and there must be a degree of conviction, and gives us the gift of repentance. It's the Holy Spirit that persuades us of the truth of the gospel and works in us the gift of faith. And that faith is what draws us to Christ. And in Christ, we receive all the blessings of salvation. We're fully justified. We are to be made perfect. We are being sanctified. And we are adopted as sons and daughters of the King. But the Holy Spirit does more than that, because it's the Holy Spirit that works in the life of the believer that helps him to fight against sin and to gain victories over sin. It's the Spirit that gives us the gifts of ministry. It's the Spirit that grows in us the fruit of godliness. It's the Spirit that assures us of our salvation. It grows assurance in the life of the children of God. And the Spirit doesn't leave us there. It's the power of the Spirit that's going to raise the dead in Christ and will transform them into His glory. We should never underestimate the work and the blessings of the Holy Spirit. And we should never hand off the Holy Spirit to other branches of the Christian church that have mangled the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. As Reformed people, we should love the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and realize that it truly is the greatest gift the Lord has given us. Is this enough for you? J.C. Ryle, an old Anglican bishop, he summarized the blessings of the Spirit like this: "The Holy Spirit is beyond doubt the greatest gift which God can bestow upon man. Having this gift, we have all things, life, hope, and heaven. Having this gift, we have God the Father's boundless love, God the Son's atoning blood, and full communion with all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. Having this gift, we have grace and peace in the world that now is, glory and honor in the world to come." I asked you, is this enough? Let me ask it like this: isn't that answer more than enough? May we as the people of God pray shameless, bold prayers for the increase of God's kingdom to the glory of His name. Amen. Let us bow before the Lord in prayer. Our merciful and gracious Lord, we bless and we praise Your name that You have given us every blessing in Christ Jesus. We have received an abundance of good gifts through the greatest gift of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we must confess that so often we live far below the privileges and the rights of the children of God. Teach us, Lord, that You have given us all that we need. teach us what it means to continually go and ask for strength, to ask for your blessings, and to see your hand building and creating and constructing the kingdom through us. Lord, we do this in confidence, but we also do this knowing that we are but jars of clay. We are frail, we are weak, we are a needy people. So we pray that you would use us, you would use us in a mighty way, not only through our young people with all of their energy and zeal, but each one of us, Lord, find us busy building your kingdom. Wherever you've placed us, give us greater devotion and greater commitment to making your name great over the face of the earth. Graciously bless your word. May your spirit apply it to hearts and lives. May it be useful, productive, fruitful for your kingdom and cause. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.